Tell me a story. People like stories. Whether it's a Western from Louis L'Amour or the murder mystery of Agatha Christie, maybe the musings of Garrison Keillor or a novel by John Steinbeck, maybe it's just a yarn spun by your grandfather. We like stories. A story can captivate an audience. I think the appeal of stories is universal. It spans all cultures around the globe. One of the most common human impulses can be summed up in those four words: tell me a story. According to teaching of the rabbis way back in the day, God made people because he loves stories. Henry R. Luce was the founder of Time magazine, and someone had commented about how Time magazine was interested in the stories of people. And he remarked, Time didn't start this emphasis on stories about people. The Bible did. He points all the way back to God's word. And indeed, the Bible is filled with stories. Now, unfortunately, when people hear the word story, they automatically assume, oh, this is something that's made up. This is a fable. This is a nice little story meant to, you know, express a good lesson for life or something like that. And often people take that approach when it comes to the Bible. The Bible is full of stories, and, you know, they're nice stories, at least some of them are. They teach a good lesson, if you can possibly figure out what that lesson is. But they don't think of the Bible as telling true stories. They think of, you know, the bedtime stories or the nursery rhymes of childhood, you know, some far-off land and made-up characters facing contrived challenges. I think it's interesting, though, when you look up the word story in Webster's dictionary, the first definition says a statement regarding the facts pertinent to a situation in question. Only later does it give a definition of a fictional narrative. Stories can be about true people in true places doing real things. We call that history. And oftentimes, history is far more interesting and sometimes humorous and dramatic than what we make up as novels. The Bible is history written as stories. And we need to remember that as we approach the stories of the Bible. Now, scholars don't talk about stories. They talk about narrative. A narrative is telling a story. And did you know that over half of the Bible is narrative? It tells a story. Now, we saw last Sunday morning, there's one major story that spans across all the Bible. But that one big story is told by a lot of little stories all through the Scripture. And how we approach, how we interpret, and then how we apply these narratives, these stories in the Bible, very important. So as we continue this series, sharpening the spiritual skills of understanding Scripture, this morning I want to focus on understanding narratives, or understanding the stories of the Bible. I want to begin with the approach to the narrative. As I alluded to earlier, the stories of Scripture are true. I read this verse last Sunday morning. I think it bears repeating. Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty." What is Peter saying there? These stories are not just cut out of whole cloth. These aren't fictional characters in make-believe lands. This really happened, and we know it really happened because we saw it. We heard it. We experienced it. When the Bible tells a story, when it's giving narrative, when it is recording history, it's for real. It's not something that's just made up. So we must approach the narratives of the Bible as factual and historical. Now you might be thinking, now wait a minute. Aren't there some made up stories in the Bible? You know, didn't Jesus teach some stories, you know, just to get a lesson across that were made up? That's a valid question, and the answer is yes. There are some stories. The ones Jesus taught were parables. We're going to take one whole Sunday message to go through parables and how to correctly interpret them. So yes, there are stories that were made up, and Jesus wasn't the only one to use parables. There are parables in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And we will address those. So yes, there are some stories that are made up in the Bible, and then there are stories that are not, that are real, factual. And then you say, but how can you tell the difference? And there is a good answer to that. And I'd like to answer that by using an example, an illustration. One of my favorite Christian scholars is a man named Paul Meyer. He's written a number of books. He's a historian. But he wrote a few novels on Bible characters. The first one he wrote was on Pontius Pilate. And he says in the introduction, "To aim for accuracy, I adopted the following rules." He mentioned several. I'm only going to tell you one. "All persons named in this book are historical characters. No proper name has been invented. If it is not known, it is not given." So as you go through his book, every time you see a person with a name, they really existed. Now he admits, to give the story flow, he did make up dialogue between characters that we don't have historically. You know, there are elements of the story that are novel, but if you see a person's name, if you see the name of a place, it's real. And I believe the same is true of the Bible. If you see a person's name or the name of a place, it's a real place. When Jesus taught parables, he would say, a certain man, right? A certain farmer, a certain shepherd, or they might be going to a certain place. When he doesn't name it, you know it's a parable. He's telling a story. But when he names a person, I believe that's a real character. And that's why I believe the story of the rich man and Lazarus is not a parable. I think that's a real account that really happened. So when you're going through the Bible and you see a name, okay, you may not be able to pronounce it. You might need Google to get the pronunciation of it. But it's a real person. If there's a place listed, it's a real place. Now, it may not be around today. It may be called something else today. But at the time it was written, that was a real place. And these are real people. So the way to distinguish narrative, which is historic account of real people in real places, and parables, which are made up stories to make a point, watch for names. Now, we can't do this backwards. Just because someone isn't named doesn't mean they aren't real. Because there are real people recorded in Scripture that were not given names. Great example of that is Exodus chapter 1, the story of the birth of Moses, right? And we're told that the Pharaoh made an edict saying, cast all the boy babies into the Nile. At no place in Exodus is that Pharaoh named. It has driven historians crazy ever since, trying to figure out which Pharaoh is he talking about here. Now, amazingly, Moses was inspired to give the names of the midwives who defied Pharaoh's edict. We've got those two ladies' names in the text, but we don't know who the Pharaoh is. Doesn't mean that the Pharaoh is a made-up individual. He's real. They just didn't provide his name. So we can't apply that principle backwards, but you can forward. If you see a name, it's real. Because the Bible is recording history. It's showing what God is doing throughout time and space, through the lives of real people in real places, in real life circumstances. Another important approach to the narratives of the Bible is to remember that it took place a long time ago in very different cultures than ours. All right? If you go back 50 or 100 years in our own nation, our own culture, things were done a lot differently, right? Because of technology, because of shifts in our way of thinking. Imagine going back 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years, half a world away. Oh yeah, they did things a lot differently. In several occasions in the Bible, you hear about a wedding taking place. And as soon as we hear the word wedding, there are images that come to mind, right? You know, you think of a bride in a, you know, long flowing white gown and guys that are all dressed up and, you know, there's usually a minister and maybe there's bridesmaids and groomsmen and, you know, blah, 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 all this. Bride comes down the aisle. These are all part of our culture. Back then it was totally different. So we can't read our culture back into the Bible times. We need to understand how they did things then in order to correctly understand the stories of the Scripture. And there are tools available to do that, that help us to understand what it was like back then. But that's the approach we must take. These are real happenings, real people, real places. This is history. We should take it seriously. Now let's consider the analysis of the narrative. How do we break it down in order to understand it? And for that, I'd like you to turn to the passage that Audrey read earlier in 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17 records one of the better known stories of the Bible. A lot of people, even to this day, if you say David and Goliath, they're going to know what you're talking about. Maybe not everybody, but a lot of people do. People my age might think of the old claymation series, Davy and Goliath. Totally different. This is the real story. Now, all stories are made up of basically three things. You have the setting, you have the characters, and you have the plot. If you don't have those things, you don't have a story. At least not a very good one. And the same is true in the stories of the Bible. What we try to do as we are analyzing a narrative of Scripture, we want to answer the basic questions. Who? What? Where? When? Why? How? Now, if you'll remember a week ago, we answered the last two. Remember? The dual fixed points of the Bible, the glory and the grace of God. If you want to know why something happened, it's for the glory of God. If you want to know how something happened, it's by the grace of God. In very large brushstrokes, that gives you the whole of the Bible. Everything about everything is for the glory of God, and everything about everything is by the grace of God. So we have two of those already answered. When you get into the narrative, we're going to look at those other questions. We're going to begin with the place. Consider the place. This answers the where and the when. Sometimes the Bible gives us specific details about the when. More often than not, it doesn't. Because in the ancient world, they didn't care nearly as much about precision dating as we do now, right? I mean, we want dates. We want it down to the hour and the minute, right? We be precise. You know, we want just the facts, right? And back then, they didn't really care that much. Numbers tended to be rounded. And we do get some hints at times. Sometimes it's very specific, but that's rare. But that doesn't mean we can't understand what was going on at the time this takes place. And here is where the very, very important concept of context comes in. Don't ever take even a story of the Bible out of its context. You say, well, how can I do that? Read before it and read after it. And in order to get the setting, read before it. So we are in 1 Samuel 17 for the story. We're not going to go into great detail this morning because I want to get out of here before 3 o'clock. But if you go back one chapter to chapter 16, you'll see that David, one of the characters of our story, is a young boy, really, probably a teenager. And he was anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the next king of Israel. Whoa. That's big news. Why would he have been appointed or anointed to be the next king of Israel? Because they already had a king, right? King Saul. He's also in our story today. So why is David chosen to be Saul's replacement? Well, you go back another chapter, and in chapter 15, you see that Saul, who was the first king of Israel, he's got a little bit too big for his britches, started doing things out of pride, and got to a point where God said, that's it, I'm done. I'm rejecting you as king. All of this has happened before chapter 17 takes place. This is all leading up to our story. So you get a little bit of an understanding of what's going on. You also discover that during that time, we don't know how far before this, but at some time prior, when God had rejected Saul as king, an evil spirit came and tormented Saul. And in those moments, somebody had the brilliant idea, let's get somebody to play music and maybe that'll calm him down. Do we have a musician around? Well, I know this shepherd kid that plays a harp. That was David. So David actually had come and played the harp for Saul when he was going through his manic moments. You say, well, wouldn't Saul have recognized David? Not necessarily. For one, he wasn't in his right mind at that time anyway. For another, there may have been years that passed before chapter 17 happens. But all of this leads into the story. That's the context. That's the setting. It gives us an idea of when this took place. Now let's look at the where. If you would look with me at 1 Samuel 17, verses 1 to 3. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Succah in Judah. They pitched at Ephes-Damon between Succah and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped at the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill, the Israelites another, with a valley in between them. Now, my guess is you hear those names and you yawn and you say, okay, tell me something I really need to know. We don't know those names. They don't make any difference to us at all. But knowing where this took place does help us a little bit in some understanding and even in some application. This is where a study Bible or maybe a Bible encyclopedia or Bible atlas can really be helpful. I've included a map that shows where the Valley of Elah is. There's Azekah and Succah there. You see the five cities of the Philistine Confederation. By the way, the land of the Philistines then is called something else today. Gaza. Now, I'll bet you recognize that name, don't you? In fact, if you see, Gaza is one of the cities of the Philistines. So the place where Israel's having all kinds of trouble today may date back all the way to the Philistines. You know, certainly the location is the same. Another interesting note of the story is that the Valley of Elah is about 15 miles from Bethlehem. Bethlehem was David's hometown. This isn't happening, you know, thousands of miles away across an ocean somewhere. This is in his backyard. In fact, the only reason David is even there at the time, he's not a member of Saul's army. His dad sent him to check on his older brothers who were soldiers and make sure they're doing okay and then bring back word of what's going on. So it was not far at all from where David is from and really the heart of the tribe of Judah. So all of this tells us the where it took place. So we've got the when, we've got the where. Secondly, let's consider the personalities. This answers the question, who? You know, Bible characters are known in a number of ways. What the storyteller tells us about them, we learn by how other characters relate to them, what they say about them or what they say to them, how they themselves speak and act, how they relate to the other characters. We can find a lot about these people and who they are just by paying attention to some of those details. There's a lot of dialogue. In fact, there's a lot of dialogue in this chapter. A lot of words being expressed back and forth from Goliath to the army of Israel, from David and Saul, David and his older brother Eliab, David and Goliath. Lots of dialogue. Don't miss that. It tells us a lot about each one of these people. And one thing that makes the Bible story so timeless is that human nature really hasn't changed all that much. Our culture changes. A lot of that's technology driven. But what's inside of us really hasn't. And we react the same way the people of the Bible did in many times because our nature is kind of the same. So you learn a lot about human nature and personality just by considering the characters of the story. In Samuel 17, we have already named Saul. He was the first king of Israel. Started out good. He was actually chosen by God to be the king. Started out humble, started out good, obedient. Then pride snuck in. He started doing his own thing. Eventually, God had to take the kingdom from him. One interesting sidelight that might fall into this story, we're told that Saul was head and shoulders taller than everybody else in Israel. You say, what's that have to do with anything? Well, if you've got a giant challenging for one person to come and fight, who would be the one person you would most likely send out? The biggest dude you've got, right? And that would have been Saul. I maybe wonder if that wasn't part of the strategy of the Philistines. Let's get their king out here, and if our giant can kill their king, we've got all of them. Now, Saul wasn't about to go face that giant. We know that. But it may have been in their thinking. Speaking of the giant, Goliath, the champion of the Philistine army. He stood over 9 feet tall. I'm sure Brad Underwood would love to recruit him for the University of Illinois basketball team. right? 9 feet tall. His armor, the armor that he wore, weighed 125 pounds. Imagine that. The head of his spear weighed 15 pounds. This guy is a giant in every meaning of the word. And in verses 8 through 10, he is defying the armies of Israel. He is calling out to them and saying, send somebody out here. Why should both of our armies fight and have dozens or hundreds of people die? Let's just one-on-one and winner take all. And we're told he did it for 40 days in a row. Every day he's out there taunting the Israelites, calling them all kinds of names, I'm sure, that the Bible did not record. Trying to get them to come out and fight him. He's really the embodiment of evil, intimidating the people of God. And then you've got David, son of Jesse, youngest son of Jesse, a shepherd. Yes, he had been recently anointed king of Israel, but nobody knows that. Saul certainly didn't know that. He appears in the story because his dad sent him to check on his older brothers. And in verse 33, Saul refers to him as only a boy. So he's probably still a teenager, still young at this point. So these are your three main characters: Saul, the king; Goliath, the enemy; David, this young whippersnapper that just appears on the scene seemingly out of nowhere. Then you consider the plot, what happens in the story. And this is really the key ingredient. I mean, you can have all kinds of nice characters, but if there's no plot, nothing happens. And as you go through the story, you see the plot unfold. Usually there's elements to a plot: background, crisis, resolution, conclusion. That's usually, you know, what a plot looks like. When it comes Christmas time in the Hallmark Channel, the plot's always the same, right? In the Bible, they have different plots. Now, in our example, the background is, here are the Philistines and the Israelites. They've been in conflict for a long time, dating back at least to the days of Samson. And here they are about to battle again. You can almost picture in your mind, even though you don't know the names and don't care about them, but you've got one army on one hill, one army on the other hill, and there's a valley in between. We can picture that. And they're ready to fight each other. That's the background. Then you have the crisis as the Philistines send out this undefeatable champion and challenges a one-on-one with an Israelite. The resolution is David, this little shepherd boy, not even a part of the army, who steps up and says, I'll take him on. And then the conclusion is David is victorious, wins the battle. Not only does he defeat Goliath, but the Israelites defeat the Philistines as a whole. That's the very condensed version of the story. But you see the movement of the plot. And that's important to see how the story develops. So watch the movement, watch the dialogue, watch the interaction, watch the choices that are made. Because if you think about it, life is all about choices, isn't it? That's true of us. It was true of them. Look at the consequences of their choices, because all of our choices have consequences. All of theirs did too. And we have the opportunity in history to look back and learn lessons from other people that we don't have to learn ourselves. I always said the best thing about being the youngest kid in the family is I got to see my older brothers do stuff, and I'm like, I ain't doing that. I saw what happened to them, and it's like, okay, don't do this. We can do that as well in the Bible. We can see the mistakes that are made. Thank God he was faithful to record not only the victories, but the defeats and the failures. We can learn from them. We don't have to repeat the same mistakes that they did if we pay attention to their choices and the consequences of those choices. All of that is part of the story. It's part of what happens to who. And we need to understand it the way it happened then. Then we get to the application of the narrative. This is how the Bible is universal. Because again, human nature really hasn't changed. And life is all about choices, and there's consequences to all the choices. And quite honestly, even the consequences don't change that much. Maybe in some detail, but you get the idea. Application should be the goal of all Bible reading and study. Now, let me emphasize this. This is so important. In fact, this is rule one when it comes to reading any kind of scripture. Before we can determine what the Bible is saying to us today, we have to know what it meant then. Okay? Original intent is huge. That's got to be first. I know a lot of even brilliant scholars who approach the ancient world through modern eyes and they goof it up. They get it all wrong. We need to understand what it meant then first. Then we can apply it to what it means to us today. And that is the idea of the interpretation. And all scripture has one right interpretation. Now, I know a lot of people disagree with that. The Bible has, any passage of the Bible has one right interpretation. And that is what it meant then. That's the interpretation. And that takes work. That takes study. That may take more resources than simply a Bible. And we have those available. But we got to get there first. But when it comes to application, there can be many applications. And you can keep adding applications. Every time you read it, something new may come to you. That's not a new interpretation, that's a new application. The interpretation stays the same. So very quickly as we close, what's the interpretation of 1 Samuel 17? We haven't gone through the whole chapter because I know you know the story, right? When faced with a giant obstacle, literally, David trusted in God and gained victory over Goliath despite the disbelief around him. There's your interpretation. David faced a real obstacle, but he faced it in faith, in the power of God, despite all of the doubters around him, and he was victorious. That's the story of David and Goliath. But what's the application? There are many. One, evil tends to present itself as larger than life and intimidating. Isn't that the truth? We may not face a literal 9-foot giant, but the obstacles in our lives always seem worse than they really are. That's an application of this story. Another is fear and faith are opposites. When one grows, the other diminishes. When fear grows, faith diminishes. But when faith grows, fear diminishes. We learn that from that story. Third, God doesn't always require human ingenuity like Saul's armor. When David convinced Saul that he'd go out and fight Goliath, Saul's like, well, at least wear my armor. And he couldn't move. Remember Ralphie's brother in A Christmas Story when he's in that snowsuit and he literally can't move? That was David in Saul's armor, right? He didn't need it. Four, whenever we seek to do God's work, others are going to try to discourage us, even our brothers. Yeah, that happens. Expect it. And then fifth, step out in faith and watch God work. Be obedient and let God work through you to do amazing things. Because God can't steer a parked car. So get out there, step out in faith, and let God get the victory. Now, you might come up with other applications from the same story, and that's fine, as long as they don't contradict what the Bible teaches. And this is one way that the Bible is a living book. You see new applications from these timeless stories. Every time you read them, you see something new. The story hasn't changed, the interpretation hasn't changed, but maybe our life has changed. Maybe we've experienced something or we're going through something at just that moment, and it's like, oh, I never saw that before. That's how the Bible works. But before we get to that point, we've got to first understand what it meant then. And then God can reveal to us the truth for today. The Bible is filled with stories. Some are easier to understand than others, but all reveal something about God, about us, about God's plan, how He works, what He wants to do through us. And it's my prayer that by following what we've learned today, we might better understand what it meant then and apply it to what it means to us today.